Take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 17, verse 26. This is where we finished up in our last study. John chapter 17, verse 26, which is known by various names. The high priestly prayer is one. The intercessory prayer is another. It's basically the time where Jesus prays intensely, first for himself, then for the disciples, and then for us. And we saw that in our study last time. The Lord has laid on me over the last few weeks something that I'm going to share with you this morning. It's going to depart a little bit from our lesson, but eventually, if you bear with me, it will converge back to the lesson. So, let's look at John 17, verse 26. This is the conclusion of Jesus' prayer, the high priestly prayer. And he says in verse 26, I made known to them, that is the 11 disciples, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. And at that point, the narrative shifts, and we want to discuss a little bit about how this narrative is actually shifting. So I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at a comparison between two of the Gospels. But before we start that, let's bow for a prayer. Father, thank you with all our hearts. We come before you this morning, even at this Christmas season, where we join with the angels in singing the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ and his entrance into this world. What a difference it makes. It's the most significant event ever in the history of the world. And so I thank you, Father, for revealing it to us. I thank you for writing these scriptures so that we can study them and ponder them and benefit from them and live by them. And I just pray, Lord, that you would bless our time this morning. May it be pleasing to you, and may you bless it, and may you hide me so that I don't distort or color in any way these scriptures other than with the truth. Thank you for this time, in Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that has always been a fascination to me, and there are people who have written literally volumes, and by volumes I mean 10 volume sets, books that talk about various names. The harmony of the Gospels is one general heading. Basically, it's all about trying to reconcile the four Gospels to one another. So I'm not going to try to delve into that and explain the whole thing because we don't have time for that. I don't know about 10 volumes. But I do want to just point out a couple things. The four Gospels are, the reason there are four is because there are four specific, how can I say this? There are four specific functions of the Lord Jesus. The first one that is given in the four Gospels is recorded in Matthew chapter 1. So I'd like to have you follow along with me here in Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to do a little bit of a contrast here between the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John. I just want you to see the fundamental difference between these two Gospels. And it will help us to understand, as we converge on the crucifixion, the various accounts and discourses that are given in the four Gospels. So in Matthew chapter 1, would you follow along with me while I read a few of these verses? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now I'm just going to stop right there, and I want you to notice, just kind of chalk this up in your mind. When Matthew starts his gospel, he starts with the genealogy of Jesus, right? That's what it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus. And who does he trace it back to?
Abraham.
And to also David. And the reason why he is doing this is because Matthew is writing, and you can kind of chalk this up, write it down in the header of the book or whatever. Matthew is writing his book, the Gospel of Matthew, from the perspective of presenting Jesus as the King of Israel, the Messiah, the man. Got that? This is the man. He is the Messiah. He is the King of Israel. So he starts right out in verse 1. He says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, why does he mention David? What's so significant about David? He's the king. And in fact, the scripture says that Christ, the Messiah, when he comes, is going to sit on the throne of David. So this is written to Jews, okay? You need to look at this. The book of Matthew is written to Jews. It's written to Jews about their Messiah, about their king, and the fact that he is the son of David. That is important because the scriptures promised that. And it absolutely has to happen. And so this whole book, Matthew, is recorded, and we'll just kind of go through this, and he's going to trace this each generation by generation. To Abraham, so he starts with Abraham. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac, Jacob, and to Jacob, Judah, and his brothers. And to Judah were born Perez and Zerah and by Tamar. And to Perez were born Hezron and Hezron Ram. And you can sympathize with me as I read these lists. Right? These are not the normal Joe and so on. And to Ram was born Amminadab, and to Amminadab, Nashon, and to Nashon, Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab, remember that story, and to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, and to Obed, Jesse, and to Jesse was born David the king. Now there's his point here. This is where David the king enters the genealogy. And to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. And you remember that story. And to Solomon was born Rehoboam, and to Rehoboam Abijah, and to Abijah Asa, and to Asa was born Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat Joram, and Joram Uzziah. And Uzziah was born Jotham, and to Jotham Ahaz, and to Ahaz Hezekiah. And to Hezekiah was born Manasseh, and Manasseh Ammon, and to Ammon Josiah. And to Josiah were born Jeconiah and his brother at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Now that's another mark on his graph, and I'll show that to you in a minute. And after the deportation to Babylon, to Jeconiah was born Shep, that guy, and to him was born Zerubbabel, and to Zerubbabel was born Abiud, and to Abiud Eliakim, and to Eliakim Azor, and to Azor was born Zadok, and to Zadok was born Achim, and to Achim Elud, and to Elud was born Eleazar, and Eleazar Mathan, and to Mathan Jacob, and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now notice that Matthew is very careful to protect the virgin birth here. Do you notice that? Because Jesus was not born of Joseph, he was born of Mary. Therefore, in verse 17, kind of sums this up. Therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, how many? 14 generations. Now, we studied this a long time ago, and I'm not going to divert to that, but I just want to point out that there's that in each case there were 14 generations and 14 generations and 14 generations, and it starts all the way from Abraham, because the Abrahamic covenant was a promise of the coming Messiah, to David, the promise of the kingship of David, and the Messiah would sit on his throne until Jesus is born of Mary. But it is important, it is absolutely critical, because in the Jewish economy, legally, Jesus is born of Joseph. Understand? He's the father. He's legally of Joseph. And why is that important? Because Joseph traces all the way back to who? David. And the promise in the scripture is that the Messiah would sit on the throne of David. So that's the reason this is all tracked through in this way. Now, I just want you to just pause and think here for a moment. The presentation that Matthew gives of Jesus, the Messiah, is traced back to whom? Ultimately, it goes all the way back to whom?
Abraham.
Well, what about before Abraham? That's not his point. Because he is tracing the legal point where the Messiah was promised all the way through 14 generations plus 14 generations plus 14 generations, all the way through those generations, all the way down to Jesus the Messiah. Got that? Now I want you to turn over to the Gospel of John. This is where we started many, many months ago, by the way. Bill?
If he's tracing back the Jewish heritage of Jesus, there was a Jewish nation before Abraham. Wasn't Abraham the start of it?
That's correct. But the promise was there.
The promise was there.
Okay, so we're going to look now at the Gospel of John. Now, we studied this. We spent several weeks on these first few verses of the Gospel of John. If you're interested, you can go back on our website and look at the study in John and look at the beginning phases here. But the contrast here is stark. John, the Apostle John, just like Matthew was one of the apostles, John the apostle is also going to write of the lineage of Jesus. But where does he start? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So, where does he start? He starts before everything. He starts before David. He starts before Abraham. He starts before Adam and Eve. He starts before the earth was created. He starts at the far reaches of our time beyond that. So, how is John presenting Christ as God? How did Matthew present him?
As man.
In Philippians chapter 2, which we'll study, just take a look at here a little bit later, it talks about Jesus laid aside his deity. And that's why we say over and over again in this class and just repeatedly that Jesus is 100% God, and he is simultaneously 100% what? Man. And all of us said, yeah, sure, I understand that. We don't understand that. How can he be 100% God and 100% man? And the answer is, I don't know, but it is true. It is true. It is absolutely the truth in both cases. Now, the reason I want to draw this contrast in your mind is we have been studying the Gospel of John. We started this actually well over a year ago. I've been going pretty much verse by verse. And it is interesting to drive into our minds that we have four Gospels, and I have just chosen here to contrast Matthew and John because the contrast there is so stark. But if you look at Mark and Luke also, you will find simultaneously stark presentations of the man, Christ Jesus. Mark and Luke present him with a different aspect, each one of them. In some cases, it's just as stark as it is between Matthew and John. In other cases, they tend to blend together. And the blending together is just like the blending together of the person of Christ. Is he man? Yes. Is he God? Yes. Do we understand that? No, not exactly. And yet, yes. So now, when you look at the four Gospels, this is astounding. And as I have said before, people write volumes where they take the books and they compare them and so forth. And what I would tell you this morning is that when you look at the four Gospels, you should not be so focused on the things that are different as the things that are the same. Suppose you had a major event happening in our country, and there were four people from our class, specific people from our class that each went to that event. When they came back, we would ask them to write down what they saw. Do you think they would all write the same thing?
No.
Absolutely not. There would be some things that would, to one person, it would be very important to tell you about this. To the next person, it would be, well, no, not so much. It's very important to tell you about this. That's what you need to understand about the four Gospels. These four men were privy to all of the things that were, most of them were privy to everything. There are some exceptions here. But they lived with Jesus, and they walked with Jesus, and they were there with him for 3 years. And yet, when they write about it, they write from their own perspective, but the Holy Spirit is superintending over every word, every punctuation mark. What Jesus said, every jot and every tittle. That's the smallest punctuation mark that's possible in the original languages. And Jesus said there won't be one punctuation mark that will fail from these words until all is fulfilled. So now here's another astounding miracle. You have four completely different men who were privy to that, and they all write the truth as they emphasized it, and every one of them are absolutely 100% accurate. Are they going to be the same? No. Are they absolutely accurate? Yes. Everybody got that? You could literally spend your life looking at these Gospels and understanding bits and pieces of this, and we're going to try to pull a few of those pieces together. Now, when you end John chapter 17, which is what we did at our last study, we end with the words that are up here, where Jesus said, "I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Now, what happens next, if you do the Gospel of John, you go to John chapter 18, and John chapter 18 starts out, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. But if you look at Matthew and Mark, you'll find that there is another event that is inserted between those two. John does not cover it, and you can spend at least this afternoon thinking about why he didn't write about this. I don't know. I don't know why he didn't include it. Matthew and Mark did include it. So in Matthew 26, verses 30 through 35, and Mark chapter 14, verses 26 through 31, their accounts are very similar. There are slight details in one that aren't included in the other. But in Mark chapter 14, I put down just a synopsis of that, and you can pick those verses up and read them in your scriptures for yourself. But in Mark chapter 14, verse 30 and 31, and Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Now that was spoken, Jesus spoke it to whom?
Peter.
To Peter. Now, we were having a little get-together in our house, and somebody said, well, I was pretty sure that wasn't in my Bible before. I don't know if you've had that experience yourself. Sometimes I read passages in the scriptures and I look at that and I think, well, that was never in there before. I never saw that before. Well, here's a case for me where there's something that I never saw before. I want you to just follow along with me there in Mark chapter 14. Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, this is Peter, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you. If I would rather die with you than..." But notice that those last words. You get that? I never saw that before. I never saw that before, and I'm sure that wasn't in my Bible. And by the way, Matthew and Mark both record that. The emphasis has, in my mind, always been on Peter. But in my defense, that's where Jesus put the emphasis. Jesus emphasized that even though all of them said they would not deny him, they would die rather than that, all of them said that, but Jesus picked out Peter and said, "You, Peter, are going to deny me twice before the cock, or three times before the cock crows. And so the question that I would leave with you this morning, why do you suppose the emphasis is on Peter? When, in fact, all of them said the exact same thing. And yet, Jesus focuses on Peter. Why?
You think it had something to do with the fact he told him earlier that he'd be the rock that he's going to build the church on?
We're getting close to it. I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and I believe what we're going to find here as we look at some of these verses is going to uncover for us why the emphasis is on Peter. Matthew chapter 16, start at verse 13. And when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now, the Son of Man is the name that Jesus chose for himself. It was the most often used word that he described himself. He didn't use Messiah. He didn't use Son of God. He said Son of Man. It's interesting. Verse 14, and they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So, of all them who were there, when Jesus asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter was the one who said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now there's different words that are being used there. "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. And I will give you," what?
"The keys."
"I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Now, some people misunderstand that. Notice that it's not saying whatever you bind will be, it's whatever you bind has been. Notice that? It's not that Peter is going to do something, he is going to reveal something. He is going to reveal something. So, if you turn to Acts chapter 2, and we won't look at all of these, but in Acts chapter 2, you'll find when the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, who is it that delivers that first sermon?
Peter.
Peter. And Peter opens up the church. So Pentecost is the birth of the church. Up until the day of Pentecost, we're living under the law. At the day of Pentecost, the church is born. The Holy Spirit comes with the sound of a rushing mighty wind and all the signs that were associated with that. And while the people are gathered around and they're all saying, "What is going on here?" who stands up and starts to preach?
Peter.
And why does he do that? Because he has the key. He has the keys. And he puts the key in and he unlocks the church to what group? Who's present and who is only present at Pentecost?
Jews.
Jews. So there are three groups that need to have the gospel opened up. You remember in Matthew 28, you will teach the gospel, and it shall spread to the Jew, to the Samaritans, to the Gentiles, unto the Gentiles, to the end of the world. So there's three groups that are prophesied there. So here's the first one. And if you look in Acts chapter 8, verse 14, you'll find an interesting account there that is very easy to just kind of rush right over. But if you're looking for the episode of the keys, you'll find it in Acts chapter 8. And Acts chapter 8, verse 14. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of the God, they sent them, who?
Peter.
And Peter preaches to them. They receive the Holy Spirit, and the door is opened. He has used the key the second time, and he has opened the church to Samaria. Now, there's another group that needs to be opened. You and I are waiting for that one. And that is in Acts chapter 10. Do you remember the event? Peter is up on the rooftop, and he sees the vision of the sheet let down, filled with all kinds of unclean animals. And the Lord says, "Rise, Peter, and eat." And he says, "No way am I doing that. I've never eaten anything unclean." And that happens three times, and the Lord says, "Do this." And immediately the servants come and say, "Cornelius, who is a leader of the Romans, Gentiles, is calling for you. He has seen a vision, and he says to call you." Peter goes down there, and he does what? He preaches to them, and what happens? They get saved. The whole house. Cornelius and the whole house. Peter has now used the key where? Opened the church to the Gentiles. So he started with the Jews, then the Samaria, then the Gentiles. So now let's back up. Why did Jesus put the emphasis, although all the disciples had said, "We'll die before we deny you," and yet Jesus picked out Peter and focused on him? Why? He is the leader. He's the leader of the group. And there are many people who have surmised, and there is no scripture, obviously, to support this, but human nature would tell us that, you can look all the way through the Gospels, Peter is always the one who's out there, right? I mean, he's the one who's always shooting off his mouth. But that he's the leader. He's the one who always takes the lead and is always out there. And so Jesus has appointed him to that round. And so when Peter, who's the first one, stands up and says, after Jesus said, "Well, I'm going to be crucified," and Peter says, "No, that's not going to happen. I'll die before that happens. I will support you." And the rest of them, I think, are just like, "Oh yeah, me too." You know how that is? Somebody speaks up and everybody kind of says, "Yeah, that's a good idea. I agree with that." And I don't think it was so much that it was driven by a passion on their part. With Peter, it was. I mean, I genuinely believe that Peter was sincere. I'll die before that happens. I won't let that happen. And by the way, he demonstrates that in the garden. But the rest of them, I think, are just kind of following along. And when it comes down then to the rebuke that Jesus has, it is focused on Peter. The next thing that happens, according to the best scholars about how this flow occurs, is John chapter 18, verse 1. So, in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14, there is the account of the second denial, the second prediction of Peter's denial. But in John chapter 18, verse 1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now, the Kidron Valley, there's a river, a Kidron River, that runs from the northeast, kind of rings Jerusalem and flows down to the bottom. And the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane are almost directly east of the temple where all the sacrifices are going on. Remember, at this very time that all of this is happening, in the temple area, they are doing the Passover stuff. I mean, they're doing the sacrifices of the lambs and all that kind of And what happens to the river, the Kidron River, which has been recorded by secular historians as well as others of that time, the blood from the sacrifices that are taking place in the temple area finds its way down to the river. And so the river literally runs red with blood, and it's flowing south around Jerusalem. So when the disciples go from Jerusalem to Gethsemane, they have to cross that river. And as they cross the river, it is literally running red with blood. That must have been a sobering thing for Jesus to see that and know that that was soon to be his. So, in chapter 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now, interesting, very interesting, is that the next part that I have on your sheets here, Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22, the prayer in Gethsemane, is not recorded in John. The prayer in Gethsemane is not recorded in John. And not only is that interesting, but it is particularly stark because of something that we read that happened there. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him, who?
Peter,
James, and John. So in the Garden of Gethsemane, eight of the apostles are somewhere near the gate of the garden. But Jesus and Peter, James, and John are taken aside to a quiet place in the garden where Jesus prays. So it isn't like John could say, well, I wasn't there. I wasn't part of that. He was right there with Jesus, hearing this prayer. And yet he doesn't record it. And all God's people said, interesting. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record it. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. Going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father. And that word Abba is the word that we're encouraged to use in our prayers as it's recorded in the New Testament. Abba is a word that is best translated as Daddy. And he said, Daddy, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to read the account that is going to cover a lot of this and help to explain what's going on. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, unity, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And here's this incredible passage. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, John chapter 1, verse 1. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. What Paul is writing to the church at Philippi in those verses is the account that is recorded in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22. And he said, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus shrank back from the sin that was being laid on him. It's impossible to even comprehend this. The holy, righteous Son of God, who knew no sin. No sin from eternity past, from the point where he was born of Mary. No sin, absolutely no sin. And now in the garden, God the Father is laying on him my sin. And when that happens, Jesus says, Father, if it's possible, please take this away. Yet, not my will, but what? Your will be done. Your will be done. Why did John not record this? I don't know. I'm going to tell you just flat out, I don't know, but I have this suggestion. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all through their Gospels, are presenting Christ with an emphasis on his humanity. Who is it that is presenting Christ as God?
John.
And in my mind, for what it's worth, I think John might be seeing the prayer of Jesus as Jesus the man, which it is, not Jesus the God. You understand? I don't know if that's what's going on here or not, but John does not record this. So then in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, and John 18, we have the account of the arrest. And it's interesting that while John did not record the prayer in Gethsemane, just jumps right over it, every one of the four gospel writers records the arrest in different detail. And to get the whole picture of the arrest, you've got to kind of look at each one of them together and put them together. Lord willing, we'll do that next time. I hope that there are things that we have studied here this morning that have perked your interest, that will incite you to study these, get your hands on a good commentary, and look at the comparison, the verses between the two, between the four, and just benefit from getting to know Christ better. Lord, thank you so much for you. Thank you for your incredible word and the incredible truth that's there. This word can't be written by men. It has to be written by the Holy Spirit. That's the only way it can all blend together and be perfect. And yet at the same time, it was written by four men. Lord, I just bow before this, and I am staggered by you. At this time of the year, when we remember your birth, and the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, Lord, may we be careful to concentrate on you and to understand what an incredible event this is. Should you tarry, bring us back together again next week so we can study together, fellowship together, and rejoice in you together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great day.